Good morning. I'm Pastor Greg, and I'm so glad that you've chosen to join us this morning as we take some time to focus our attention on the God who loves us. If you haven't already taken the opportunity to do so, let me invite you to take a moment and prepare your heart for the time that we're going to spend in God's Word together by singing some praises to God. If you go to the playlist tab on our channel here, you'll find the songs that we've selected for this morning listed under March 29th, 2020. You can also go to our church website and find links to those songs as well as links to material for your kids. Then come on back here and join us as we look into the pages of the Bible to find encouragement and hope for facing the troubles of today. Well, we are now in our 10th day of our statewide stay-at-home order here in California. Everyone is trying to figure out new routines and trying to adjust to life now that feels anything but normal. People are largely working from home if they are still working at all. Parents are all of a sudden learning how to homeschool their kids, and I think everybody is feeling just a bit of how close everything feels when you're all together in the same house every waking moment of the day. At a time like this, I think it's very easy for us to feel anxious, frustrated, overwhelmed, and so I can't think of a better way for us to begin than by pausing and coming to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you so much for the promise of your presence with us, to know that no matter where we are, no matter what we're doing, you are there. And God, I thank you too for the knowledge that you are our provider, you are our sustainer. God, you know every need that we have, whether it's a physical need or a financial need, whether it's an emotional need or a spiritual need. And God, I thank you for handling all of those needs, for caring for us and loving us the way you do. And Lord, we just ask that you would bless this time that we share together remotely, looking into your word. We ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, I think for the most part, it's true that people in general, myself, probably you included, none of us really look forward to times of trouble. We don't look forward to difficulties. We don't look forward to problems. In fact, we usually prefer that life just go smoothly, that there's no problems at all, that we manage to get through life as comfortably as possible. Now, of course, we all know that we're going to experience trouble from time to time, maybe more often than we'd like, but everything and everyone seems to say that we need to face our troubles, not run from them. We need to engage them. And you know, we see that everywhere. It's not just psychologists and texts and teachers that share those things with us. You can find it in our movies. Pick any movie you want, whether it's a Marvel or a DC superhero movie, whether it's Star Trek or Star Wars, whether it's Moana or Monsters, Inc. The heroes of the story are always the ones that face their problems, face the trouble that's coming against them, even when it seems like they are faced with overwhelming odds stacked against them. They face their problems down. And we see the same thing in the pages of Scripture. Time and again, God encourages us to meet our troubles face to faith. God calls us to put our trust in Him no matter what it is that we're faced with, to trust Him to be the one to give us the strength and the encouragement to get through it. This morning, I want us to take time and look into the book of Mark. Mark shares with us an event in the life of Jesus in which two people came to him, both in a state of need. Both of them came believing that Jesus would be able to help them, and he did. What I want us to see is that it's not just a matter of facing our problems, it matters how we face our problems. There are three facts about faith that show up in the verses that we're going to look at together this morning. So if you would, go ahead and take a Bible and open it with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark is in your New Testament, probably about two-thirds of the way through your Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Mark chapter 5, And verse 21 is where we're going to begin this morning. Fact number one shows up in the first few verses of our text, and that is that faith comes first. Okay? Faith comes first. Let me introduce you to the two people who met Jesus that day. First, we meet a man by the name of Jairus. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials, named Jairus, came up to him and on seeing him fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. So Mark sets the stage for us here. Jesus and his disciples have in all likelihood returned to Capernaum. If you look at the Sea of Galilee, Capernaum was a small fishing village on the northwestern shore. They had been on the other side of the lake. They crossed by boat, end up back in the town of Capernaum, and they have hardly landed on the shore before a large crowd has gathered. Jesus has developed something of a reputation by this point, and so people are crowding in to see him, to hear him teach, perhaps hoping to be healed of whatever things afflict them. And Mark explains for us that amongst this large crowd that had gathered was a man by the name of Jairus, a man who happened to be a synagogue official. Now, synagogues, as they are today, synagogues in Jesus' day were local places of worship, especially in these Jewish communities. Jairus, being an official of the synagogue, would have been a man that was well known in his community, a man that was worthy of respect. To be an official of the synagogue was an elected position, so it meant that he had been elected to that position, he and perhaps one or more others, depending on the size of the synagogue. As an official of the synagogue, Jairus would have been responsible for most everything that went on there. He was responsible for the upkeep of the building itself. He was responsible for overseeing the scrolls that they had in the synagogue. It was his responsibility to arrange for teachers to come in and teach each Sabbath day. He would have been responsible for running the weekly school. And yet, being a man of such importance, when we first meet him here, he comes to Jesus humbly, bowing down to the ground and begging for his help. He says, My little daughter, She's near the point of death. Would you come and touch her? Just touch her so that she might be healed and live. Now, we don't know much about the situation, what was going on with Jairus' daughter. Whatever it was, it apparently was life-threatening. It could have been that she got sick very suddenly. It could have been something that came on gradually. We really don't know if it was a sniffle and a headache at first that developed into a terrible cough and perhaps a fever, and then maybe as the pain in her head worsened, perhaps she had become unable to eat, even gone into a coma. Being a man of some position, we can assume that Jairus was a man of means. He no doubt would have called in the doctors in the area to come and treat his little girl, and it would appear that they've done everything that they can. And yet she is still right on death's doorstep. I have to imagine that at this point, everyone feared the worst. The doctors had done everything that they could think of to do, and nothing had made a difference. And I have to assume that they had shared with Jairus and his wife the difficult news that their daughter looked like she wasn't going to make it. Whatever the specifics, Jairus is a man who is desperate. He's about to lose someone precious to him. Mark tells us towards the end of the chapter that his little girl was only 12 years old. And Luke, who also records this incident, mentions that she was his only daughter. So he comes to Jesus. And he comes humbly. And he begs him for help. And Jesus went with him immediately. And the large crowd that had been pressing in right there at the seashore traveled along with them. While they are on the way to Jairus' house to see about healing his little daughter, we're introduced to the second main character of this story. Take a look at verses 25 and 26. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much pain at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. And let me stop us right there for just a moment. Mark spends a little time before he tells us what this woman does or how she approaches Jesus. He spends a little time building up the story so that we understand something of what she's been going through, understand something of where she's at. She's suffering. She's suffering physically. She had had an episode of bleeding that had been ongoing for 12 years, and no doubt there's the physical pain that is associated with the persistent bleeding, but then there's also the physical pain that would have come from spending every penny she had seeking treatment over these last 12 years. She sought out doctors, she sought out treatments, and with each one there was the hope that finally something would resolve this persistent bleeding. And yet with each one, not only did she not get better, she got worse. And now she's come to the end of her financial means. 12 long years she's been physically having to endure this constant bleeding. 12 long years of hoping that the next doctor might be able to do something. And 12 long years of disappointment, leaving her destitute. She's also no doubt suffering socially. She's suffering emotionally. Because in Jewish culture, a woman who was bleeding like that was considered unclean. She was considered a contaminant. She was excluded from normal society because of her constant bleeding. She would not have been permitted to go to worship services with her friends, with her family. Anyone who touched her was rendered ritually unclean. If somebody sat in the chair that she had sat in, they became unclean. If somebody brushed up against the bed that she slept in her home, they became unclean. If she bumped into somebody in the marketplace, they became unclean. They would have to go home, wash all of their garments, and take a ritual bath and endure a period of cleansing before they were permitted to be out in public again. Both this woman and Jairus had very particular needs, very desperate needs. And both of them come to Jesus in faith. That's where it started. It started with faith. That's where it always starts. It always starts with faith. I have been serving here at Pine Grove Baptist Church for about 4.5 years. And when my family and I first moved into the community here, there were a lot of things that we had to seek out, new things that we had to seek out as needs arose. For instance, first time my car had a problem, I all of a sudden had to look for a new mechanic. I had a mechanic that I loved dearly in the town that I came from, but I didn't know any mechanics here. So I asked around, I talked to folks at church and got some suggestions, people and places that they had taken their vehicles to, and now I've come to the point where I have one or two places that I'm quite comfortable taking my car to. I know that it will be repaired and I know that it will be handled at a fair price. But there was this element of faith as I went to them the first time. I didn't know them. I didn't know the shop. I didn't know the mechanics. I didn't know what kind of work they did. I didn't know if they charged a fair price. But that element of trust, that element of faith was put in them that they would do what I hoped they would do. You do the same thing, not only with looking for a mechanic for your car, you do the same thing when you're looking for a new dentist or a physician. To a lesser extent, I suppose we all exercise just a little bit of faith every time we go out to a new restaurant. Faith that you're not going to get food poisoning, I hope. Faith that the food is going to be decent food. Faith that the service will be decent service. Everything starts with that aspect of faith. Hope and trust. Jairus hoped that Jesus would be able to heal his daughter from her sickness. He trusted that Jesus, in line with the reputation he was developing, that Jesus could do something to heal her. The woman hoped that she would be healed of her medical condition that she had endured for those 12 years. Take a look with me again now at verses 27 and 28. After Mark explained everything that she had been going through, in verse 27 he says, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Now, that was a common expectation in that day, in the first century. There was something that just pervaded a number of cultures that suggested that the garments of a holy man somehow also contained something of his power. So if you were to even be able to touch just the robe, just the cloak of that person, some of the power that they had might flow into you and heal you of whatever it was. And so the woman's thought was to sneak up to Jesus, knowing that because she's ritually unclean, she shouldn't really be in the crowd to begin with, but she's going to sneak up, make her way up to him, and just touch the back, the edge of his robe, and then try and quickly sneak away before anybody noticed. It all starts with faith. And faith is what, I believe, opens the door to God's activity in our lives. Both Jairus and this woman came with faith that Christ would help them. They didn't come to faith after they came to him seeking his help. They came in faith to him seeking his help. Faith is where it started. Faith comes first. That leads us to the second important fact about faith. Faith must focus on Christ. Faith comes first, but faith must focus on Christ. You see, it's not just about having faith. More important than that is who our faith is put in. Our faith, usually, for most of us, our faith usually starts in ourselves. We trust ourselves. We trust our own abilities. We trust our own intellect. We trust maybe our own bank account, whatever it is, our own finances. We trust in ourselves and what we have to get us into and to get us out of whatever situations we find. And when we come to the end of ourselves, then we start looking for others. We look to trust in others or other things. And somewhere down the line, we might even come to God seeking his help. God wants us to start with him. God wants us to start with Christ. Faith comes first, and faith, our faith, must focus on Christ. You see, faith is more than just a passive feeling. Faith is active. Faith is persistent, as we'll see in our text here. Faith is motivated by a sense of need, even a sense of desperation, as we see here. This woman had endured physical suffering for 12 long years. The doctors couldn't help her. Matter of fact, they only made things worse, and she had spent all of her money pursuing cures. Jairus' daughter was literally on death's doorstep. Jesus was his last hope. Neither of these people was going to let anything stand in their way and keep them from coming to Jesus to seek his help. Jairus, being the dignified man he no doubt was, he still threw decorum aside and literally fell at Jesus' feet, begging him for help. And Jesus came with him. The woman, she risked it all. Socially, she wasn't even supposed to be in that crowd because bumping into anyone, and as we'll see, people are definitely bumping into one another, bumping into anyone would have made others unclean. And she just hoped to get close enough to Jesus to touch his robe and then disappear back into the crowd before anyone noticed her. And here's what happened. Take a look at verses 29 to 32. Immediately, that's immediately after touching Jesus, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. Now at this point, the woman knows she's been healed. She reached out, she touched the edge of Jesus' cloak, and instantly she could perceive, she could feel it in her own body. Whatever pain was there was not there anymore. Whatever flow of blood she had become accustomed to feeling, it had stopped. It dried up immediately. She knew she had been healed. And in that same moment, too, Jesus knew that healing power had gone out from him, that somebody in faith had reached out and touched him, hoping to be healed, and that their faith had indeed brought that healing. She knows she's been healed. Jesus knows it too. And as she's making her escape, Jesus turns around and says, "Who touched my clothes?" The disciples must have smirked to themselves and kind of looked around and said, "Who touched your clothes? Look around. Who hasn't touched your clothes? All right, we're packed in here like sardines." I don't know if any of you have ever seen the subway system in Tokyo. Very efficient subway system. Matter of fact, there's almost half of the population in Tokyo commutes to work and home by subway there. But for many years, they've had these people called subway pushers. Professionals, uniform, hat, white gloves. And as people are crowding onto the subway trains, they stand there and push at the door on people's hips and shoulders, and they force as many people into the car as possible, tucking and working the doors closed. And I'm told that people get packed in there so tightly, some of the folks in the middle, their feet aren't even touching the ground because they're so packed in. I don't know if it was quite that packed, but you've got a large crowd that met Jesus by the seashore. They're now all traveling what would have probably amounted to a narrow dirt road, working their way towards wherever Jairus' home was. People are bumping up against each other. "Who touched your clothes, Jesus? Who hasn't? Everybody's bumping into everybody. You've got to be kidding." But Jesus knew. Jesus knew that not just that he had been bumped into, but somebody touched him looking to be healed. And so he waits the woman out. And she knew too. She knew that for as much as everybody else is looking around like, "You've got to be kidding," she knew he was talking to her. And she felt compelled to answer him and come forward. And we see that in verse 33. "But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." That last part of the verse there really stands out to me. She told him the whole truth. This wasn't a private conversation. That entire crowd was still pressed in around them, and she gradually works her way through and up to Jesus, falls down in front of him, and she laid it all out, the whole humiliating truth. She told him all the details of her 12-year struggle of this bleeding and how it had made her unclean. She told him all about her financial loss, the doctors she had seen, the cures that she had tried, and how it had left her with nothing. And she told him about her hope to just get close enough to touch the edge of his clothing, hoping, believing that she might be healed. There's a part of us that wants to wonder, well, why did Jesus make her do that? I mean, if he knew that she came in faith and was seeking healing, and he knew she was healed, couldn't he have just like turned around and caught her eye and kind of winked at her to let her know, "Hey, I know," but not make her divulge all of that in front of everyone else? Why did he do that? I gotta say, it's because he cared about her. Because he loved her. Because he didn't want her to sneak in and sneak out and just be left thinking, "Well, at least I got healed by touching the edge of his clothing." He didn't want her to think that it was the clothing that had healed her. He wanted her to know that she was a person of value, that she was a person worth talking to. And especially as this particular healing was something that was definitely not going to be obvious to others, I think Jesus wanted to make sure that people knew that she had been cleansed, that she had been truly healed. And so Jesus forces her to step out from anonymity into the known, forces her to step up in faith and be identified. And then he blesses her. And he announces that it's her faith that has made her well. In verse 34, he said to her, "Daughter," the only time he ever addressed someone in Scripture is daughter. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Jairus and the woman both came in faith. Both focused that faith on Christ. But aside from that, really, they couldn't have been any more different than they were. Jairus was a male. He was a leader of the synagogue. He was a man of distinction and honor. He could approach Jesus openly. He could come to Jesus with a direct request. Culturally, he had all of the advantages. The woman, by contrast, she's not even given a name. Her complaint makes her ritually unclean. She is basically walking pollution. She has no honor. She has become destitute. She has spent everything she had looking and searching for a cure, and yet nothing has helped. She's worse off now than she was before. She has nothing. She is at a great disadvantage. She has to sneak up behind Jesus, hoping to just catch the edge of his robe to be healed. If we try and put this maybe in our context, someone, it's kind of like the difference between maybe the much-loved principal at your children's school or your favorite physician, the one that you go to see and feel so comfortable with. It's comparing that person to the heroin abuser, the meth addict who lives behind the building downtown. And you look at those two different people and how socially acceptable they are in our culture, and you say, okay, well then, who deserved Christ's help more? Who deserved Christ's touch more? Was it Jairus by being a respected man in the community? Was it he who deserved it more? Was it this woman who was on the fringe of society? Did she deserve it more? What Mark helps us to see here is that neither. It doesn't matter the whole idea of being male, ritually pure, holding some high respected office, being a man of means. That did not, none of that provided any advantage in approaching Jesus. On the other hand, being female, impure, dishonored, destitute, none of that provided any kind of a hindrance or a barrier to keep that woman from coming to Jesus. Neither one of them had any advantage. Neither one of them had any better standing before Jesus than the other. Let me share a great truth with you. God loves you. God has always loved you. He wants a personal relationship with you because he loves you. See, the problem is that none of us can have that relationship on our own because none of us are good enough to come to God. It's not a matter for God of how good or how bad we are. None of us is good enough. We've all done things that we know are wrong. Things that we know in our own heart and our own conscience are wrong. Things that the laws clearly spell out are wrong. Things that God's word clearly says are wrong. And it really doesn't matter whether we consider those things to be big or small, whether we consider those things to be major or minor. Consider for a moment how many lies you've told in your life. Have you ever been so angry at someone that you would genuinely be able to say, yeah, I hated that person in that moment? Have you ever had an impure thought about another person. You see, God calls those things sin. And those things and so many more, those are the things that keep us from being able to have a right relationship with a perfect, holy God. In fact, they do more than just prevent that relationship. They condemn us to an eternity of suffering in a place called hell. And every one of us faces that same problem. But the good news is that God loved the entire world. You and me included. He loved us so much that he sent his son, Jesus, to live the perfect life that none of us can live consistently. Jesus willingly went to the cross, taking on himself the punishment for our sins and dying, and then was raised to life 3 days later. If we will humbly come to God, acknowledging the wrong things that we've done before him, if we will come believing in Jesus as the only one who can save us from the consequences of that sin, of what we've done, if we do that, God promises that he will forgive us. That instead of death and punishment, he will give us grace and mercy and life. In our text here in Mark, what we find is that every one of us is equal before Jesus. We are all equal in terms of our need. We are all equal in terms of how much he loves us. Faith is the focus, and that faith needs to be focused on Christ. We face a problem in our lives. A lot of times we can't see past our problems. We can't see past our struggles. Our focus ends up being more on our struggles than they are on anything else. We need to focus our faith on Christ. But there's still more to it than that. It's not just about trusting Christ for our present problems. The third fact about faith that we find here in our text is that faith trusts Christ beyond our current troubles. This woman has been healed of her bleeding. Meanwhile, Jairus has been waiting right next to Jesus as all of this was taking place. And you have to wonder, what must have been going through his mind at this point while he's waiting? I mean, was his foot tapping? I know he didn't have a watch, but was he checking it? So he said, come on, we can't take all of this time to wait and to look and to figure out who bumped into you. Why are you wasting time with this woman? I was here first. Don't you understand how critical this is? How very near to death my daughter is? Time is of the essence. Look, she's been dealing with her problem for 12 years. 5 more minutes is not going to make any difference. We need to go. Maybe once he saw that Jesus had healed this woman, maybe his thoughts were completely different. Maybe there was a sense of relief. Oh, I came to the right guy. He can heal. And now we need to get going. Let's go. And right in that moment, while Jesus is still finishing speaking to this woman, Jairus recognizes one of his friends making his way through the crowd. And one look at his friend tells him everything he needs to know. Just the look on his face. Everything that he feared had happened. He knew in his heart his daughter was dead. Verse 35. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" You know, there's a subliminal message in that little phrase there. People seem to have been under the impression that Jesus was able to work mighty miracles. He was a miracle worker. But they seem to have been under the impression that Jesus might have been able to help while the girl was still alive, while she was still fighting this sickness. Even though she was getting close to death, if she was still alive, Jesus might be able to do something. But now that she's dead, it's too late. They're too late. And you can imagine that phrase must have gone through Jairus' mind over and over and over again. Too late. We're too late. And as the tears began to trickle down his cheeks, we're too late. If only we had gotten there in time. If only I had made my way through the crowd sooner. If only I had gotten to Jesus earlier. If only he and his disciples had arrived sooner. If only, then it wouldn't have been too late. And Jesus overheard the conversation and he calls Jairus to trust him beyond the current trouble. Look at Jesus' words of comfort there in verse 36. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." Keep believing, Jesus says. You started out in faith, keep it up. Don't be afraid any longer, just keep believing. And at that point, Jesus leaves behind the crowd. He leaves behind 9 of his disciples with the crowd. And Jesus and Jairus, and as we'll see, Peter and James and John, continue on to Jairus' house. Verse 37, he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. They approached the house, and I'm sure they could hear it before they could see it. The awful sound of mourning and wailing filled the air. Jewish culture of that day expected that people would wail and mourn loudly on the death of someone who was loved. Matter of fact, it was the highest form of disrespect for there to be no wailing after a person's death. Jairus, being one of the synagogue officials, no doubt most of the people who attended that synagogue would have been gathered in support, mourning and wailing with his family. Professional mourners were often hired, women who would scream the name of the departed as flute players played a sad tune. All of this noise, all of this is going on as Jairus and Jesus and the 3 disciples make their way close to the house. And as Jesus comes in through that crowd and into the house, he asks what must have seemed like the stupidest question ever, and follows it up with an even dumber statement. Look at verses 39 and 40. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Easy to imagine that the crowd regarded Jesus as, "Who is this idiot? We know death when we see it." The girl was dead. There was no doubt about that. She's not just sleeping. And you can see how superficial their mourning was, because they go from wailing and weeping to laughing at him. Well, Jesus kicks everyone out of the house except for the girl's parents and his disciples. And then he does the impossible. Finish off the chapter with me, beginning in verse 41. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha ko'um," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately, they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. Jesus does something so very simple. He walks in and takes the little girl by the hand. And then says the simplest of phrases, "Little girl, get up." How many thousands of times had her mother uttered that same phrase in the morning? "Time to get up. Come on, get up." Jesus uses that simple phrase to defeat death. Far different, though, from Jesus' interaction with the woman. When he interacted with the woman who had been suffering that bleeding, he brought her before the entire crowd and made everything public. Here, as he raises a little girl from death to life, he says, "Don't tell anybody about it. Don't say a thing. Don't let anyone know about this." As if they could really hide it. I mean, when you're at a funeral and all of a sudden the corpse comes bouncing out of the room, frolicking and laughing and giggling and skipping, it's going to make the news. There was no way that they were going to keep people from knowing that their little girl had been raised to life. Jairus and his wife wouldn't hide their daughter away for the rest of her life. But what Jesus was saying is that neither should they try and explain things to people and try and convince them of what Jesus had done. Jesus had gone in saying that the girl was simply asleep. And as she now comes out of the house in as good a health as she has ever been, the crowd would be left to decide for themselves. Maybe Jesus was right. She was just sleeping. Maybe they had it all wrong. Or maybe Jesus had done something unexpected. You see, Jesus didn't want to simply be known as a miracle worker. Yes, he did mighty miracles, but his desire was to point people towards God. His desire was to help people to focus beyond the need of the moment. Don't just stop and look at what Jesus can do for you right now. He wants us to see his ability not to meet the need of the moment, but the need of our lifetime. He wants us to see that he can offer us forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. See, God wants us to focus on something greater than whatever problem it is that we are facing in the moment. Faith trusts Christ beyond our current troubles. Let me share with you another simple truth. Jesus is greater than the coronavirus. He was around before it, and he'll be around long after it's gone. But what if your problem this morning is bigger than the coronavirus? I mean, that's a big problem facing our world, but what if your problem this morning is bigger than that? What if your marriage is one argument away from the divorce attorney? You and your spouse have both said things, you've both done things that have effectively built a wall of separation between the two of you. And it may seem to you right now where you sit that that relationship is beyond repair, that there's no hope. What I would say to you this morning is that Jesus is greater than your marriage problems. He's bigger than all of that. He can bring help and healing to the both of you. Matter of fact, God specializes in reconciling and restoring relationships. That's what he has done for each and every one of us by offering us forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe your problem is more financial than relational. You were barely making it before the coronavirus hit, and now things are even worse. What happens when there's no more money in the account? What happens when the credit cards are all maxed out? What happens when you suddenly lose the place you're living? Well, what I would say to you is that Jesus is bigger than your financial problems. Jesus is greater than your financial problems. He can provide for your needs even when you can't see where it's going to come from. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, Scripture says. Who knows if he might not just sell one of them and send the money your way? I have seen, I have experienced how God has provided for needs in some amazing and unexpected ways. Now, does that mean that if we have faith in Jesus that we'll get whatever we want? Does it mean that we'll never have to endure troubles so long as we have faith in Jesus? No, that's not it. Jesus is not a genie in the bottle just waiting to deliver on our wishes. Now, it is true, God does answer every single prayer of those who follow him. But God also answers in ways that are sometimes different than we hope, different than maybe we expect. God has three answers to prayers that we pray. Sometimes his answer is yes, sometimes it's no, and sometimes it's wait. Here's what I can assure you of. God promises that he will never abandon his followers. He will never leave you to go through whatever trouble you're facing by yourself. He promises that he is a very present help in times of trouble. God may deliver us from our troubles. He may make it such that we don't have to go through whatever trial or trouble that is. God may deliver us through our troubles. He may be the one who will just be there to encourage us and strengthen us and see us every step of the way through it to whatever end he has decided. But ultimately, God promises to be there with each of his followers every step of every day of our lives until he takes us home to be with him forever. I want you to know that God is there for you right now. That God desires to be there for you right now. And he desires to be there for you because he loves you. He invites you to have an eternal relationship with him through faith in Jesus Christ. He invites you to believe in Jesus, to put your trust in Jesus, to save you, to save me from the consequences of our sin. As we face the challenges of this life, the truth that we find from our text this morning is that we need to meet our troubles face to faith. Face to faith. Understand that faith comes first. Before we ever see what Jesus is going to do for us, we need to put our faith in who he is, in him. Faith must be focused on Christ, and that faith needs to trust Christ beyond our current troubles. So let's commit together to meet our troubles face to faith. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you for the love you have demonstrated towards us. I thank you, God, for the promise of your presence with us. I thank you for the examples of people like Jairus and this woman who came, even in an unsteady faith, looking to Jesus for help. And God, I thank you that you do promise and offer us help, that help especially has to do with eternity and forgiveness and salvation. You offer us life by faith. God, I just pray for each person that's with us this morning. I pray, God, that you would show yourself faithful, that you would show your ability to meet their needs and to see them through their current struggles. But God, give us all the grace and the strength to meet our trials and our troubles face to face. Amen.